you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together this morning again to hear your word and to sing your praise and to know that you are God and to be still before you and to recognize your sovereignty in all things. Father, help us this morning to hear from your word as your Spirit applies it to our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My sister lives on the south coast, and they've had quite a difficult few weeks, long period without power and without any sort of communication. But I spoke to her on the phone yesterday afternoon or yesterday evening. She was actually sitting in the dark reading her book by torchlight. And I asked her what kind of day she had had, and she said miserable. And the car's all packed, except for the dog and the dog food. And it's a bit uncertain, it was a bit uncertain, where she would go. And her husband, who is 75, was out on patrol with the Rural Fire Brigade. And every second night, he's been out from 6 in the evening till 9 the following morning, fighting fires. I don't know how he does it, but they do it, don't they? And it's been a terrible situation. She said it's been such a dreadful day because everything is packed up and there's nothing to do. There was no power. And what do you do? She said there's been a lot of Bible reading and a lot of praying. And a friend of hers sent her the daily Bible reading, which just happened to be from 2 Peter 2:9, which said, "The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous." And so they sat there waiting, and I think they got through it all right last night. But it's certainly been a terrible situation. They had fires to the north of them, fires to the south of them, and fires to the west of them. And I say that because our psalm today sees King David, or the man who was going to be King David, in a similar situation. He had enemies all around him, and he didn't know what to do. And that's how so many people have been. 1,000 years before Christ, David was anointed to be king of Israel while he was still a very young man. And there was another king on the throne at the time David was anointed to be king. And David worked and fought for that king and for his country. But because he was so successful at doing that, he aroused the jealousy of that king who tried to kill him. The great King Saul, who was on the throne, was moving away from obedience to God, who had made him king, and following his own impulses and desires and decisions. And the result was that he began to ignore God's laws and follow his own reason and his own plans. And to put it in modern political terms, he was ignoring the constitution under which he had been anointed as king. And I think that history shows that that is mostly what kings do. The situation became intolerable for David. He had tried to do the right thing by obeying the king, but three times, by the time this psalm was written, three times that king had tried to kill him. For no discernible reason, except that God was blessing him. And at last his wife warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." His house was being watched, and so she let him down through a window and he fled. And this psalm lets us in on David's thoughts in a situation like that, and it was not the only situation like that that David had to live through. And it warns us about how we should be when we're in a situation like that. It begins with the Lord, and that's the important thing. In the Lord I take refuge, in verse 1. And actually, if you go to the end of the psalm, you see that it ends with the Lord again. And in the middle, we'll find the same thing. In between, we have advice from worldly people as to what to do, and then we have God's view of what we should do. And that's how it will be when we are in a difficult situation. Worldly opinions and godly opinions. But as in this psalm, the Lord is behind us and the Lord is before us, and we are safe in between. Verse 2 describes David's current situation. The house is surrounded by night, his life is threatened, and why? He is God's man. He is living life as godly and as best as he can for God. And so the question for us is, are we doing that? Are you doing that? Are you focusing your life on living for God? For David, especially in the early part of his life, did seek to obey God in everything. And we live in a situation where it is very, very easy for us to compromise that focus on living for God. But living for God often gets you into trouble. Verse 3, David realizes that this is a critical situation because he can no longer rely on the rule of law to be safe. And that's why he asks in verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What foundations would David be thinking of? Well, he's thinking primarily of obedience to God, because he lived in a society where the secular side of life and the religious side of life were one. There was no separation between them. But in our terms, he's thinking primarily of the rule of law. Saul is ignoring the rule of law. David cannot be safe in a situation like that. What happens when the foundations are being destroyed? Anything can happen. No one is safe. And over and over again, we've seen this in history when the rule of law has been undermined. We saw it, of course, in the Second World War with Hitler, and then with Stalin, and then with Pol Pot, and with Mugabe, and with Kim Jong-un, and with the leaders of many other states. When the rule of law is undermined, when the foundations are undermined, what can the righteous do? And I think in our own country, we have to be very alert to this, because we are seeing progressive undermining of our stable laws and ways of life. And we need to be alert to that undermining. We are a democracy, but in truth, we are ruled by a cabinet of the ruling party, and that cabinet is increasingly beholden to a prime minister who, in this day, sometimes will make decisions without even consulting the cabinet. Be alert to that. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What is our responsibility to our nation as God's people? Now, the foundation of our society is our constitution, and our laws are supposed to be based on it. And it begins with these words. I'm sure you know it, but many people don't. The people of New South Wales, Victoria, South Australia, Queensland, and Tasmania, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God, have agreed to unite in one indissoluble federal commonwealth. Sittings of our parliament still begin with prayers for God's blessing. Parliament asks at every sitting that its decisions will advance God's glory. And then they repeat the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, God's law is no longer the basis of the laws that Parliament must enact. Instead, laws are being proposed that directly threaten the blessing of Almighty God because they are contrary to His revealed will. You can't expect God to bless a nation that is moving away from obedience to His will. The recent threat, of course, was from legalising homosexual marriage, threatening the foundation of our society in the family. And we could talk a lot about that, but we've talked about it in the past. And now, as things stand, we have to live with that situation. So how will we remain faithful? That's the kind of question that David is asking here in this psalm. What should we do when the foundations are being destroyed? In our case, the sanctity of life, the foundations of the institution of the family, and even our freedom to obey God publicly. Well, first of all, we should remember that we shouldn't be surprised that things like this are happening, that people are drifting away from God, because people have always done that. Right through the Bible, you see that. Even God's people drifting away from obedience to Him. In the first century, the Apostle Paul described the situation in his day like this. He said, "Their thinking has become futile, their foolish hearts are darkened, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Since they don't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gives them over to a depraved mind. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice." That was the first century. It's like that now, and it was in between. We are noticing it because we have lived in a country that had a Christian heritage and for a time was comfortable with that, even if it was largely a veneer. It did provide a foundation for a stable society. And that foundation is once again being eroded. The Psalms tell us that God's foundations are righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. And our society is in the process of redefining righteousness and justice in its own terms. We have less and less common ground as a community anymore, as the recent elections illustrated. So what should our attitude be as we live here and these great changes take place in our society? The great English Bible teacher and evangelist Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "If all earthly things fail, and the very state falls to pieces, what can we do? We can suffer joyfully, we can hope cheerfully, we can wait patiently, we can pray earnestly, we can believe confidently, and finally triumph." Think about those things. We can suffer joyfully, hope cheerfully, wait patiently, pray earnestly, believe confidently, and triumph finally. And of course, we can work for the betterment of our society. Christians in schools, Christians in colleges and universities, Christians in politics, Christians in the workplace and in the home. All of us must work for the good of that society, and that means urging the nation to live according to God's law. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 9, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me, but the night is coming when no one can work." The psalm asks us, what can the righteous do when the foundations of society are shaken? But in David's day, church and state were the same. We have to consider them separately. And so what about the foundations of the church? What are we to do when those foundations are shaken? As you know, in many places in England and North America and even Australia, our own Anglican church has abandoned the foundations of faith in God's word. So what do you do when the church begins to depart from the truth God has revealed to us through his word and preserved for us through the centuries? In our own time, J.I. Packer, the well-known Anglican theologian in England and Canada, faced exactly this question. Packer is a brilliant theologian. He came to trust Jesus through the Christian group at university. And he became a minister in the Church of England, even though he knew that the majority of churches and ministers in that church were liberal. That is to say, they were committed to Christianity as a religion and to the Anglican Church as an organisation and a way of worshipping, but they didn't believe that the Bible was the means by which God communicated his truth to us. Anyway, before he became a minister, Packer had to be examined by his bishop. And his examiners found that his theology was extremely distasteful because he believed the Bible. But they gave him a license to minister. He was able to lead churches and theological colleges in teaching the truth of the Bible, even though many ministers did not agree with him. But he moved to Canada, and the situation was different there. There, the church as a whole voted to ordain practicing homosexuals as ministers. Packer had consistently argued against and denounced such a thing on the basis of Scripture. Now he and a dozen others had to walk out of the synod in protest, and as a result they were all expelled from the church as ministers. The foundations were being destroyed, and there was no more that the righteous could do. Packer wrote the decision of the synod, quote, falsifies the gospel of Christ, abandons the authority of Scripture, jeopardizes the salvation of fellow human beings, and betrays the church. What do you do? In the 18th century, another of God's men wrote, this is what you do. If the fundamental truths are destroyed, if men are attempting to undermine and sap the foundations of religion, God's people should go to the throne of grace, to God in his holy temple, who knows what he is doing, and plead with him to put a stop to the designs and attempts of such subverters of the foundations. And they should endeavour to build one another up on their most holy faith and constantly affirm it while others deny it, and should contend earnestly for it and stand fast in it. And that seems to me a good statement about how we should act. Ultimately, of course, the foundation of our faith is the Lord Jesus himself. Paul wrote, no one can lay any foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. He is forever reliable. And of course, we come to know him through his word. That word was delivered us through the apostles and prophets of the Lord, as Paul explained to the Ephesians. He said, the body of Christ is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so God's word is our sure foundation as New Testament Christians. But that is constantly challenged, even by other Christians. I wonder if there have been times when you doubt whether you can really trust God's word. That event happened even to the great evangelist Billy Graham. You may know this, but if you don't, let me tell you. At 31 years of age, he was a successful young evangelist, but he was beset by doubts which had been raised by his fellow evangelist, Charles Templeton. Templeton was reading liberal scholars and raising all sorts of doubts about the accuracy and authority of the Bible. It was a good book. It was a book with a lot of truth in it. But was it actually the Word of God? Could an intelligent person trust it absolutely? The foundation of Billy's preaching was being shaken. He debated, he argued, he prayed with his friend, and was continually unsure of what way to go. In 1949, they had a series of crusade meetings, and one of those crusades was in a place called Altoona in Pennsylvania. Graham and his associates felt it was a complete flop. They could hardly wait for it to be over so they could leave the place. One of the reasons, I think, was that Billy was struggling with these questions about the Bible. What was the foundation for his success as an evangelist? What was the foundation for the faith of the people who accepted Christ at his invitation? After hours of prayer, one night, Billy went out into the woods and up a mountain. He saw that intellect alone could not resolve his problems. Finally, he wrote, I went back and got my Bible, and I went out into the moonlight. And I got to a stump, and I put the Bible on the stump, and I knelt down and I said, "Oh God, I can't prove some of these things. I can't answer some of the questions Chuck is raising. But I accept this book by faith as the Word of God." And as he continued to pray, he says, "I felt a tremendous sense of God's presence. I had great peace that the decision I had made was right." And from that point on, his ministry took off. Billy Graham preached the gospel to more people than anybody has in the history of the world. By 2008, he had preached to more than 215 million people, not counting those who heard him on radio and TV, perhaps thousands of millions more. God granted him the power to do this because he got the foundation right. There is no other foundation for our witness, our preaching, our teaching, or even our personal faith than the Word of God in his book. The foundation is Christ, and he is revealed by his Spirit through the Word he has left us. And this is reflected in the psalm as we read on in verse 4. We come to the presence of God. Once again, he begins with the words, "the Lord." And he puts them in the original language in an emphatic position in the text. David turns away from social and spiritual turmoil around him to the Lord. And what does he see? Strength and stability. Verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them." Here is a vision of God as the master of the world. He is above all that is going on here. He's not surprised or disturbed by it because he can control it all. He sits as king over it all. The word temple in this verse also means a palace. He sits as king over it all. And according to Paul, God is working everything out just the way he planned it, Ephesians 1:11. And that's what David is seeing in this verse. It is a vision designed to inspire confidence. There are times of trial for us all. Verse 5, "The Lord examines or tests the righteous." But as Job knew, we read it in Job, "He knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." God wants us, his people, to be at peace as we trust him. Like a father picks up a frightened child and holds him in his arms and says, "It is all right, my child." And the child feels the strength and the warmth and the calmness, and he knows that it really is all right. How often has the scripture told us, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Or in the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And again, "In the world you will have trouble, but cheer up. I have overcome the world." So in verse 5, David writes, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence he hates." To have God's eye on you is to know that he knows exactly what is happening in every part of your life at all times, and he wants you to trust him in it. And so we come to the final thought of the psalm. It is the ultimate and eternal hope of the believer, the presence of God. Even David, who didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus, knew that one day after this life, he would see God face to face, as it were. Verse 7, "The upright will behold his face." To see his face is to live in his presence in complete peace and well-being. The Psalms refer to this hope repeatedly. When the state fails us, when the foundations of truth and righteousness are destroyed, we remember what Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await eagerly a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. David knew where his foundation was. He was strong only when he was in the Lord. He still had to make decisions as to how he would act when the certainties were crumbling, but all the while he kept his eyes fixed on the Lord, as we are told to. And there he saw the one who created everything, who reigns over everything, who is in control of everything, and he knew that the ways of the Lord are righteousness and truth, and that in the end, we will all be together in the Lord in a world that is once more on solid foundations as the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Is anything better than being safe? Jesus is better. If we trust his word, we need never be moved though the rest of the world is shaken. And so are you firmly grounded in that word every day, and in prayer with the Lord Jesus every day, in every circumstance? Let us pray that we will be. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do sit enthroned over all the events of this world. It is your world, and you are bringing it to its consummation in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that you will fill us with confidence in your word, that it is truth, that it leads us to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray that our lives will demonstrate that confidence as we hold out your word of life to others who need to know the salvation and security that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen.